The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, this is not a star like the ones we see in the heavens. This is a personage. And it seems to be the king, if you will, over this demonic horde that we will be studying about in this, probably Satan, probably Lucifer. In fact, it says in Isaiah of Lucifer that he had fallen from heaven, same words that are used here. Jesus said he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he is given the key here, this being, this personage, this star, is given the key to the bottomless pit. I don't know that's a key that I'd want to have, you know. The abyss is another name for this. Remember that Jesus said that when he was going to cast these demons out of the demoniac at Gadara, they cried to him and said, Lord, don't throw us into the abyss. Don't throw us into the abuso. And so he cast them into the swine. It was the first suicide in the Bible. But he cast them into that herd of swine. And, you know, Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3 says, Satan is cast into this very place, the abyss, the abuso, for 1,000 years. It's the dwelling place of fallen angels. That's the bottomless pit. Now, there's been a lot of things written and talked about with this bottomless pit, talking about it being someplace in the center of the earth. Because, you know, something can only be bottomless if it's a circumference, it's a circle. So there's no top or bottom, it's all just bottomless. There have been those who have, you know, tried to find this place. Now, I don't know why you'd want to try to find this place. I don't recommend it. This is not an archaeological find you want to be looking for. To look for the bottomless pit. A number of years ago, there was a couple of guys who claimed they found it, and they described these voices and these sounds coming from the bottom of the earth that they drilled down, and they heard these voices and that. And it was all just a hoax from a couple of guys in California that were trying to spoof a bunch of Christians. And of course, what do you think happened? The Christians fell for it, because we believe everything we read. By the way, don't believe everything you read on the internet. You know, it's like you go on the internet, you read something, you think, oh, wow, I see people, and they'll post it on Facebook or they'll post it somewhere and they'll put it out there. And then you go check it on Snopes and you see that it's just some crazy story. It's not true. So this is a dwelling place of fallen angels. Somewhere in the earth, probably, there is this lock or controlled shaft that leads to this place of demons. I don't want to find that place. How about you? Not interested. But I want you to understand something, that this is under the control of God. Notice it's that from heaven, this demon is cast, and this being is cast, and God is the one who gives him the key to that bottomless pit. And he's going to loose things from that bottomless pit to use for his judgment. This being cannot do anything until God allows him to do. And do you understand that? That yes, there are demonic beings. Yes, Satan is real. Yes, these things are real. But they're not all powerful. They can't do whatever they want. And they can only do to us what God allows. They can only do this earth what God allows. God is still sovereign over the earth. And so he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. This is sort of a freaky scene for John to see, isn't it? I mean, imagine a key is handed to this being. He opens sort of a key, and it opens this shaft up, this thing, and out of this pit, out of this bottomless pit, comes smoke and all this. It's all darkened in a great furnace, and John's probably like, what? John's probably about like right now going, okay, this whole Patmos Island experience is really not exactly what I was like. It's not exactly the vacation I was looking for, Lord. Such darkness. And so out of the smoke, the locusts came up from the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. We're going to see that these locusts are no ordinary locusts. And I tell you, you read about these locusts and you wish that you would just have normal locusts. And locusts are no fun. They come and they ravage a place. I mean, when locusts hit an area of land, they will go through. And I don't know if you ever watched a video on what locusts do. They'll just sweep through, and everything in their path that's green or anything, it's eaten up. It's gone. And in fact, it's very interesting. Locusts have no king. They have no leader. They don't even know exactly how locusts swarm. They've studied these things. And they've tried to figure it out how they do what they do, and they can't imagine how they do it. But these are not normal locusts. They're locusts that are like scorpions, we're told. And they are demonic locusts that God allows to bring about this judgment on men. They're so destructive. I mean, normal locusts are so destructive. These are controlled by God. These are like locusts on a string by God. And it says, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So who are those that have the seal of God on their forehead? You might remember this, 144,000, those virgin Jewish evangelists that God has called from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the locusts here, they're not allowed to touch them, but they're allowed to go after other men, and they cannot eat any of the vegetation. They can't go after any of the trees. And this is what tells us that there had to have been some sort of gap, because in chapter 6, we saw that the trees of the earth and the grass were all burned up. So there probably was a bit of a gap here for some of that to grow back, and they couldn't harm that. These are only man-harming locusts, only. Isn't that something to look forward to? Again, anybody who wants to be a post-tribulationist, when you read this, you're going to be crazy. I mean, who wants to look at it? When do you see the description of these guys? They're sort of special commando locusts who can only bring misery to human beings. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, I've never been bit by a scorpion. Anybody ever been bit by a scorpion in here? Anybody? You're fortunate. I was reading about scorpion bites, and I've heard of people that have been bit by scorpions. And, you know, when you're bit by certain scorpions, there's one particular scorpion that's in North Africa that when it bites you, the initial sting is really bad. But what's worse is when the venom goes through your system, it has caused even the most trained men who've been trained in torture to scream, crying out like a baby. Think of this. You have these locusts who are like scorpions. They sting like a scorpion, and their torment was like that of a scorpion, and they've been given the power to bring this torment for 5 months. Now, on a first glance, this seems very, very cruel. And you read that, and you think, Lord, why would you do this? What is the point of tormenting people for 5 months? I mean, understand something. God put together a 7-year tribulation period. He could have judged the earth in 6-7 seconds or less. He could just snuff it out like that. He could take the Christians out of here, bring us all to heaven, and wipe out the rest in a moment, right? He's God, right? But he doesn't do that. And here we see that he has this 5-month period that seems cruel. And look at verse 6. It says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and that death will flee from them. They'll want to die, and they won't even be able to die. They'll try to commit suicide. They won't even be able to commit suicide. Now, by the way, a locust lives about 5 months, which is interesting. In chapter 6, we saw this also. We saw men crying out for the rocks to fall on them that they might die, but God keeps them alive, and he does it again here. What is going on here? Why is God doing this? Can I tell you why? It's his grace. It's his grace and his mercy. He is giving them an opportunity. He's trying to get their attention by allowing men to go through this suffering. Here we see 5 months, death will not take place, people will attempt to kill themselves, they won't be able to do it. And what God is doing in essence in this suffering is he's giving them a taste of what it's going to be like in hell, only hell's going to be worse. It's like he's saying here, go through this for 5 months, and if you still don't turn to me, you're going to have eternity to deal with. But I'll give you 5 months to change. I'll give you 5 months to turn around. I'll give you 5 months to repent. It'll say later in the text, all through at the end of Revelation, it'll say, his judgments are righteous and true, the people will proclaim. They're just. They're completely justified. So now we see this description of these locusts. Look at it in verse 7. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Now I want you to notice this like. This word like is in here over and over. When we see that, it's describing what it looked like, but it's not describing what it is. Because then there's times when it'll just say, and it was this. It will take the word like out of there. Or some of your versions might say as. It's as horses prepared. It means that this is what John is using to describe it, okay? So he's saying these locusts were like horses prepared for battles. They sort of look like horses. And by the way, we don't know how big they were. They could have been little small locusts like we think of a locust, or they might have been 6 feet tall. Think about that for a minute. That'll freak you out. So they're not horses, but they're like horses. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. So they have these crowns on their head that are sort of like gold, but they're not gold. They don't have gold crowns. They have things that look like gold crowns on their head. And it says, and their faces were like the faces of men. They're not men, but they have faces like the faces of men. So this is a freaky looking thing, right? It's like a bug of some kind. It looks like a bug, but it's got this crown on its head, and its face is like a man, and it looks like a horse. I mean, I don't know. I've never seen anything like this. Have you? There's a lot of weird-looking creatures, especially when they start getting down into the deep part of the ocean. They find some things, and there actually are creatures. They'll find new creatures, and we never seen one of these before. Still today, they're doing that. Notice verse 8. It says, they had hair like women's hair. And their teeth are like lion's teeth. Say the hair like women's hair, long-haired locusts. We're talking hippie locusts here. But the interesting thing is they had a face like a man and hair like a woman, so they have characteristics of both men and women. And their teeth are like lion's teeth, fierce-looking teeth. Now, if they were little, they got really little fierce-looking teeth. If they're big, they got these big, ugly, fierce-looking teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. So when these guys got moving, when their wings started flapping, they had some noise that would really be scary and deafening. They had a strong defense. They had these breastplates of iron. I'm sure you couldn't really fight against these guys. Can you imagine trying to fight one of these dudes? It's really sort of terrorizing when you think of what this thing looked like. And then it's got a stinger on it, we're going to see. They had tails like scorpions and their stings in their tails. So those things whip around and get you. These are man hunters. Can you imagine? Man hunting giant locusts. I mean, we don't know if they're giant. Maybe they weren't. But if there's a lot of them, it doesn't matter. If they're little and you got 1,000 of them coming after you, I'm telling you, I hate bugs to begin with. Can you imagine this? And they had a king over them, which is interesting because remember we said, locusts have no king. Proverb actually says that. And they have never found that there's a leader. You know, how is it? Some they find, like the queen bee, there's a leader of the bees, clearly. The locusts, they have no king. But here, there's a king over them. And the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek, he has the name of Apollyon. That's probably Satan. They both mean destroyer. And the devil is clearly a destroyer. Why does he tell it to us in two languages? Well, I think that's because in whatever language you want to say, Satan is still a destroyer, no matter what language you use. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. Now, some have described these things, and they think that this is describing a modern technological weapon, and that this is a battle like that. But there's no indication of that. Some say it's the Apache helicopter. And if you look at the Apache helicopter, you can kind of see all these different facets. You know, because you know it's got a face of a man because there's a man in there. Well, the man has a helmet on his head. You would never know it was a man in there anyway if you look at an Apache helicopter. I think these are demonic beings. I don't think that there's, some who take that. I think they're just trying to make it. It's like they're trying to take something from this world and fit it into the scripture. I don't have to do that, you know. I don't need to try and make something fit into the scripture. I can just let the scripture say what it says. I think they're demonic locusts. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Isn't that great news? It's kind of like he's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think this is bad. And listen, we just described, I don't know about you, but that chapter, that section of that chapter right there freaks me out pretty bad. I'm glad I believe, and I really do believe we are going to be out of here. We're not going to be here for this. We're going to be raptured before this happens. We're going to be sitting up in the mezzanine and looking at this. And if you don't want to watch, you don't have to. And I'm looking forward to that. But then he says, one more woe is past. Two more are coming. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So here we see John, he gives us a glimpse of the holiness of heaven by mentioning this golden altar before God. This altar was a picture for us in the tabernacle. We see it pictured in the tabernacle and the temple, and we know that the picture that we saw in the tabernacle and the temple is the reality in heaven, and it is the place where the prayers of the saints were offered before the throne of God. And he says in verse 14, saying, the sixth angel who had the trumpet released the four angels who are bound at the great rivers Euphrates. Now, these are clearly fallen angels we're going to see. They are so powerful, these angels. They could destroy the entire earth, and that's probably why they were bound up. And by the way, the river Euphrates is in Iraq, so this is where they're bound. And they're bound today, but they will be released during the tribulation period. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So here's what's going to happen. We've already seen that a fourth of mankind was put to death in chapter 6. So now we're going to have another third of mankind. So we have really more than half the earth at this point, or nearly half the earth, has been put to death. Or it is half, because it's a third after the quarter, then you had another third. There's a lot of people. And then you factor in the people who've left the earth on the rapture of the church. If there's 7 billion people on planet earth today, and I don't know how many will go in the rapture, but let's conservatively say it's a billion people. That leaves 6 billion people. A quarter of them go, and then a third more go. Imagine this. We see terrible things take place like the 9/11 towers and 3,000 people die. Imagine if half the world's population has died. We see plagues that take place. We saw the tsunami over in India that hit. And when that hit, they estimated 250,000 people died. When Haiti happened, they estimated 200,000 plus, maybe 300,000 people died. They didn't even know how many because they don't track people in those areas the way we do. And we hear about those things, and the devastation of that is incredible. But think about this, billions of people dying. And that's what's going on during this time. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year and released to kill a third of mankind, and now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, some have tried to say that this is referring to China, because in 1965, how many of you were alive in 1965? So a few of us might remember this. If not, it's in archives. You can look it up. I think it was 1965, where there was on Time magazine, there was an article that talked about the potential of China, that they had ready to go a 200 million man army. And so some have related this to that and said that it's that, but it doesn't say anything about it being men, first of all. And it doesn't say that they're from the east. And it says they were an army of horsemen of these angels. So as far as I can see, they're 200 million demonic horsemen angels. And so now we see the description of these horsemen in verse 17. Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and some who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horsemen were like the heads of lions. Again, some strange looking things here. You got horses with lion heads. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Some scary guys, red, blue, and yellow-breasted horsemen with heads like lions, spewing fire and smoke and brimstone from their mouths. Again, some have likened this to some modern weaponry, like some kind of tank or something, but I really just see it as demonic beings. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads with them, they do harm. Yeah, I would say so. They're killing a third of mankind. They clearly have the ability to destroy people. Now, if everything we've read in chapter 9 already is not bad enough, what comes up in verse 20 is actually far worse than everything we've just read. Can you imagine? We've just read about these crazy scorpions and these wild horsemen and these crazy guys, all these demonic beings, all these brutal things, a third of the earth's population dying, men suffering for 5 months, and it seems awful. But can I tell you something that's far more terrible than that? Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Can you imagine? They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. If the rest of the chapter weren't sad enough, that verse is heartbreaking. You know, we often wonder, what will it take for some people to come to their senses and see the truth? But here we see that even when it is right in front of their eyes, when there are demonic things going on the earth, and remember, there's two witnesses that are going to come on the scene that's simultaneous to this stuff. We're going to see that there's an angel going throughout the heavens proclaiming the everlasting gospel. The gospel being written in the heavens. There is plenty of opportunity to repent, to turn, to change. Now, it's going to cost you your life. You repent. You have to say you're not going to take the mark, and it'll cost you your life. But you have eternity to live forever. And yet, even when these people have all this right in front of their eyes, they are not willing to repent. They had room to repent. They had space to repent. They had time to repent, but they would not. Their materialism and idolatry was more important to them. Notice that in verse 20 again. It says that they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they would not worship, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone. The materialism, the wood, these gods they made out of wood. You know, the Bible says an idol is nothing. It's nothing. But it's the demonic world that's behind the idol that is something. It says in Psalm 115, it talks about how, and also in Isaiah, it talks about how out of the same piece of wood that they carved their idol, they use the scraps and they burn it to cook their food. And you know, when you have an idol, and if you have to pick your God up off the mantle and carry him into the next room, you've got the wrong God. Can I just tell you? If you got to polish your God, you got the wrong God. But this is exactly what people do. And there's a demon behind every idol. Even in our lives, there's a demonic thing that's behind every idol. There's demonic things behind the idol of pornography. Understand that. It's demonic. There's demonic things behind the idol of materialism in our own country. It is demonic when people become so into their stuff that their stuff becomes more important than anything else. In verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. They love their violence, they love their sorcery, the occult, the things of the occult, the immorality. Listen, do you know the United States of America has more murders per capita than anywhere else in the world? Do you know that we lead the world in drug abuse? We lead the world in pornographic material being produced and used. And it's interesting because verse 20 deals with man's relationship with God, and verse 21 deals with man's relationship with fellow man, which is what the Ten Commandments do. The first five of the commandments deal with the relationship with God. The next five deal with the relationship with man. And so here they are willfully against all the commandments of God, and they are basically doing war against God. And we look at this judgment, we look at how this is coming down, and you know, think of this. When we say these sorceries that they're guilty of, what are we talking about? How does that apply in our world today? Do you know this word sorcery is the word pharmakia in the original, which is speaking of drug abuse? Listen, guys, we are the number one abuser and user and producer of drugs in the world, United States of America. And I don't know if you realize this, but it's really strong in right in our own backyard. Ocean County, New Jersey, topped all New Jersey counties for the admission of the treatment of heroin addiction in 2014 with 3,034. These are the ones that are trying to get well. 3,034 cases. Toms River, New Jersey, 436 cases of heroin addiction, 121 of opiates. Brick, New Jersey, 426 of heroin, 106 of others. Jackson, 210 of heroin, 38 other, 150 in Lacey Township, 130 in Little Lake Harbor, and so on. Monmouth County, Ocean Counties lead the state of New Jersey in drug abuse. Some of you guys are in law enforcement, you already know this. It's demonic. It's sorcery. That's what drug abuse is. It leads into spiritual places for people where it leads them into all kinds of immoral and horrible places. Darkness really is what it is. And it's a warfare we are in today, not only in the area of drugs, but in all these areas for the hearts of men. And when we look at this judgment and we look at this, the way this world is going, we look at really the war that's going on, the culture war that's going on. You know, one of the sides is going to win. Can you just understand that? That either God's going to win or this world, this crazy world, the way it's going is going to win. And can I tell you who's going to win? Do I need to tell you who's going to win? God wins. God wins. But it's like God has to judge this stuff. Some people really have a hard time with this. They're like, how could God judge? How could God do this? God has to do it. If he does not do it, man will destroy himself. This is why God judged in the book of Genesis chapter 6, because it says that every kind of evil, it says the heart of man was exceedingly wicked, so wicked that they had become so far from God that every kind of evil was in their hearts. It was like they were given no choice. God had to judge. If he hadn't judged, man would have destroyed himself. And the same is true now. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the last days. And we honestly, in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised by what we see. I am still at times surprised about what I see and the horrors that I see in this world, but I shouldn't be that surprised because it's just a fact of the way things are. And this shows you also a picture of how evil men can become when men will not submit their lives to God, how evil they can go. So now in chapter 10, we have another parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, and it actually runs from chapter 10 up through chapter 11, verse 14. We're not going to get that far tonight, but we'll get through chapter 10, hopefully. Remember, we've got seven seals, then we have seven trumpets, then we're going to have seven vials or bowls, and these are all the pouring out of God's judgment. We've seen these intermissions, too. There was that intermission in chapter 7. There's another one here in chapter 10, and there'll be another one in the bowls. Each is sort of like this is the way it's laid out. He lays out several of the judgments, then he gives you an intermission, then he lays out two more, and then a final one. So it's kind of always done that way, 3, 2, 1. Each one of them are laid out that way. And as we get into chapter 10 in this intermission, we're going to see that there's this angel that comes on the scene. We're going to see that there's a delay. We're going to try and look at, well, who is this angel? Then we're going to see that there's a delay, or no longer a delay, about this delay. And then we're going to see there's a little book that comes on the scene. So we get to see now, one good thing about chapter 10 is we get to see an angel from heaven instead of these things coming up out of the abyss and these wicked things. It's actually, this is a good angel. So at least we know that much about this angel. So verse 10, he says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So shining from head to toe, beauty and awesomeness. And again, here we are. We're in the tribulation period. We're studying the tribulation period. It's dark. It seems like things are out of control. And on the scene comes this gorgeous, beautiful angel. God is sovereign over these things. He's got his hand on all this. And this angel speaks of the power and majesty of God. Is this angel Jesus? That's what many believe, and it's possible it is, because it talks about a rainbow, it talks about the sun, it talks about fire, similar to chapter 1, all things that are descriptive of Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1, listen to this, it says, and I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, so this is assumed to be the same angel, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So he recognizes these two witnesses as his two witnesses. And we know they're witnesses of God. So if you want to believe that Jesus is the angel, you can make a case for that. And there's a lot of scholars who would agree with you. Some think it's Jesus. Some think it's just simply another angel because of the wording. Look at it says, and still another mighty angel. And the hard thing is this, is that Jesus is not generally referred to as an angel in the New Testament. He is in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. And Jesus is not referred to as an angel in the book of Revelation. So there's some inconsistencies in that potentially. But it's also interesting when you think of it, it says an angel, another angel, of the same kind is the wording in the original language. So it's speaking of an angel of the same kind like the other angels when you look back at chapters 6 and 7. And later on in this chapter, we're going to see a voice comes from heaven. Who is the voice? If this is Jesus, who is the voice? And this angel also will swear by him who lives forever and who is greater than he. So there's scholars on both sides arguing, one saying it's Jesus, one saying it's just a mighty angel. I probably lean toward the latter, but I'm not going to fight with you about it. It's okay. You can believe either one. It'll still work. And it says that he had a little book in his hand, and notice this, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So this is a giant angel with a little book. Think of the intimidation factor with John here. I mean, he's been seeing all these freaky things, and now he sees this huge angel who's straddling the land and the water, and he's got this little book in his hand. And it cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, you might remember John had specifically been told to write the things that he had seen, the things which are, and when things which will take place after these things. So John's been writing all these things down. Now he sees this angel, and the angel has these seven thunders utter their voices as the angel roars, and he hears a voice that says, don't write that. And John's probably like, okay. All right then, I won't write that. So they utter something. Now, it's clearly something that could be understood because John was about to write it. So the question is, what were the seven thunders that were said? Well, when we get to heaven, we'll ask John because we don't know. But can I tell you something? There have been many commentaries. There have been volumes written on who and what is the writings of these seven thunders. What did they say? What was this thundering voice that was given? What was the message of the seven thunderings? And I don't know why commentaries would write tons of things about it. It's a mystery of God that we don't know. And not knowing, can I just tell you, not knowing the answer to this mystery will not change your walk with God. You can know God, you can be redeemed, you can be going to heaven and everything will be fine and you don't need to know. Now, you might be the kind of person who says, yeah, but I got to try and find out. Well, go ahead and read all the commentaries and try and figure it out, and your head will spin because nobody knows. See, if we needed to know this in order to help us in our walk with God, God would have told us, but he is silent. And it's important, I think, to honor the silence of God and leave it to him. He tells us what we need to know, and apparently we don't need to know this. And there's a reason that he seals it for a season, for a time. You know, there's things that he sealed in the Old Testament that were only revealed to the New Testament. He told Daniel to seal the writings of his book. And then we see in the book of Revelation, he says to break the seals. And many believe that that's the broken seal of Revelation is the seal of Daniel. So we don't need to know what was uttered. We only need to know that these things were uttered. Apparently, that's what we need to know. There were things uttered. There was thunderings, and there was things that were said in the thunderings. Why don't we need to know? I don't know why. But it is an interesting thing that we have so many things that are clear to us in the Bible, but what people want to know is what's sealed up, right? Isn't that a funny thing? It's a little bit like Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God said, you can eat of all the fruits of the tree of the garden. And imagine what those fruit were like. Probably like, you know, the promised land. When they first came into the promised land, they said they had grapes the size of like, you know, huge grapes, like probably the size of basketballs, you know. It's like we could say, you want a grape? We could sit down and say to a whole group of people, do you want a grape? We got to all cut it up into pieces of grapes, you know. And so when Adam and Eve, you know, they were told not to eat of any of the fruit of the garden except for this one tree. And what did they do? Where's that tree? And they went and ate of it. And it's kind of like that's our nature in many ways. But one thing we know this does mean, and this really encouraged me when I thought about this. This means that God has some amazing things to show us that we don't yet know about. Isn't that wonderful to think of? You know, sometimes we think, you think about heaven, you think about being with the Lord. What are we going to do there? Listen, he's just going to keep revealing himself and revealing more and more of who he is and his kingdom throughout the ages. Jesus told his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you are not ready to hear them. Think about the things you've already learned as a Christian. Think of how you've grown as a Christian. Think of where you were when you first started and where you are now. And think of where you're going to be in 10,000 years. Oh, it's going to be great. You know, some Christians like to figure everything out. They feel like they got to have an answer to everything. I am really glad. The Lord settled this with me in my early years as a believer a long time ago, that mysteries of God are things that I don't know, that we don't understand, we don't know, and it's okay with me. I don't have to know everything. I can just leave it with the Lord. I trust him. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more you know the Lord, the more you just trust that those things are in his hands, he's sovereign over them, it's okay. So it's about your relationship with the Lord. You know. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, there should be delay no longer. So in the days of this sounding of the seventh trumpet, there will be no more delay. Here's an angel who's about to swear an oath to the infinite God that there will be no more delay. But in the days of the sounding of the trumpet of the seventh angel, then when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared, that word is evangelizo, to his servants the prophets. No more delay, and the mystery of God will be revealed. What is the mystery of these prophets, the mysteries of God? It's all through the ages, through the Old Testament and New, that God would establish his kingdom on the earth and that we would look forward to the coming of the Messiah, that the earth would be what God intended it to be, and that one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible is that there's been this delay. You think about the delay that he's talking about here. One day, it's all going to be clear. And that's what he's saying. When this seventh trumpet sounds, that's it. It's done. It's finished. Isn't it an interesting thing when you think of the delays of God? It's a hard thing for us. In this world today, we want to come to, and we want to see it cleaned up. We look at the mess, and we want to see it cleaned up, and we wonder sometimes, don't you wonder, why are you delaying, Lord? Just deal with this mess. You pray the prayer like I do, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, let's get this done, Lord. We look at the illness of people and the heartache of people, and I say, Lord. And I don't have all the answers, you know. I go to someone's home and I visit their family member who's dying or something of that nature, and they've been suffering and going through these things, and they'll say, why is this happening? God loves us. Why is this happening? And, you know, I say, I don't know, but I know God's sovereign. And for whatever reason he has, he's delaying. Psalm 73 speaks to this issue. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to such who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. And they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves up their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out with abundance, and they have more than heart could wish for. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heaven. Their tongue walks through the earth. You ever think that about the wicked, about the people of this world? Therefore, this people return here, and the waters are full of a cup. And they say, how does God know? And there's no knowledge of the Most High. They ridicule God even. I say, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue for the generation of your children. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me, the psalmist writes. But then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The delay, what's the delay all about? God's going to deal with it all. And when we seek the Lord and we know him, man, it's all going to be settled. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel and stands on the sea and on the earth. Go take that book out of the hand of that giant angel. Can you imagine this? Another time, another one of those moments for John. You know, this voice says, go to the giant angel and get the little book. Could you just get it for me? You know, and how did John do it? And so I went to the angel and said to him, Mr. Giant Angel, would you please give me that book? That's not what it says. He just said, give me the book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter. Yes, it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. What was it like for John with this angel? I mean, I really, again, that one blows my mind. And when I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. What does this mean? You might remember in the book of Ezekiel when God gave the prophecy to Ezekiel and he was speaking to him, and it was from the throne of God. And he said to him, you speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say and do not be rebellious. And when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of the book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and there it was, writing in the inside and on the outside, and written in it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. And moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey is sweetness. And verse 14 of Ezekiel 3 says, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. How is something sweet and bitter at the same time? The whole concept that we're studying here in Revelation is both sweet and bitter, is it not? Think about it for a minute. The sweetness of the Lord coming back is one of the greatest things to think about. I mean, we love to dwell on the coming of the Lord, but there is great bitterness in the final days. And so when I look at the eternal clock, I do get excited. When I look at what goes on in the world and the fact of these findings, like, for example, today, this morning, there was a discovery on the Temple Mount, and it had this inscription of Hezekiah on the Temple Mount. So it's another one of those proofs of the Bible, and I get excited about those things. Those are great. When I see the scene that's setting up for potentially Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, all coming together right now in the world scene, it gets me excited. But yet when I know that that also means what's going to happen here, it makes me heartbroken. I'm filled with joy over the coming of the Lord, but I don't rejoice over the process that these people are going to go through in facing these locusts and these beings and these judgments and the death, heartache. It's a picture of sweet bitterness to us. And that's what John's experiencing. Verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations and tongues and kings. And he will prophesy not to them, but about them.